What a loss it would have been. Not just for him, but for the whole nation. If the doors of that little grocery store he started in New Salem hadn't closed. Think about it now. What a loss to him and to all of us if Abraham Lincoln's store had been a success. See, have you ever looked at the losses, the challenges of your life, the failures, the heartaches of your life? And have you ever thought how glad you were that they happened? Well, not, of course, happy, but a spiritual, insightful gladness that shows God's hand in your life and that you've learned through the pain and the difficulty. So often in our lifetimes, we don't get to see how any hurtful loss could be beneficial. So often we don't get to see it. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't see it. In His infinite wisdom and complete sovereignty, where we can't see it, He can. And He will make sure that it works out for His good and perfect plan. Well, from the story of Joseph, we're going to see a man who so basked in his father's privilege that his own brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. In slavery, he was bought by the Egyptian Potiphar, only to be falsely accused of rape and sent to an Egyptian prison for years. How could any of those losses, how could any of those tragic events of Joseph's life, caused mostly by the actions of others, how could any of those challenges ever be redeemed? But Joseph said to his brothers after the death of their father, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We know that rarely in our lifetimes do we get to see such closure. It's definitely not as often as we would like to get to see the end of the story, where things get better and relationships get resolved. That's one of the reasons we have the story of Joseph, to remind us that what we cannot see, and to strengthen our faith and to believe that what others in our lives might have meant for evil, God can and God will mean it for His good. Perhaps today you're in the midst of a time of loss and questions. Perhaps today you've been, trouble believing right now that God could have anything positive or helpful come out of the mess that you're in. Well, today God wants to speak to you from His Word and to open the spiritual eyes of your heart to see Him, to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that simple prayer right now, that You would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see You, trust You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start off the story of Joseph. It might be helpful to put him in his familial context. Joseph's great-grandfather was Abraham. In Genesis 25, it tells us that Abraham's son, Isaac, married Rebekah. And she had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, but through a series of events, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a meal. And Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, into getting Esau's blessing. So Jacob became the one that continued the messianic line. Then Jacob, through a series of events from Genesis chapter 27 through 35, ends up marrying two sisters and having 12 sons. In chapter 35, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And his 12 sons become the 12 lines that form the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the second youngest son of Jacob, the first son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. So as we come to Genesis chapter 37, we will see how Joseph's privilege led to pride. If you have your Bibles there, make sure and turn to Genesis chapter 37 and follow along as we start going through the story of Joseph. Joseph is 17 years old. And he is his father's favorite. In Genesis 37:2, we see that Joseph was kind of a tattletale. He kind of tells on his older brothers. The end of verse 2 through 4, it says, And Joseph brought a bad report of them as brothers to their father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. See, Joseph is this favored son. And Jacob is not trying to hide it. As a matter of fact, he is flaunting his favoritism in front of all of his other sons. And it seems like Joseph's actions that he's actually enjoying it. He's even taking advantage of it. See that further in chapter 37 with Joseph's dreams. So Joseph, whom his father gave obvious preferential treatment to, whom his brothers hated and were jealous of, has these two dreams that his family, all of his brothers, are going to bow down before him and he is going to rule over them. And of course, he just blurts it out for the whole family to hear. How one day, according to his dream, he's going to rule the family. Perhaps it's just the foolishness of a 17-year-old youth to so brag. Or perhaps this represents not just his dreams, but his attitude towards his brothers. Perhaps he was already treating him with his father's encouragement as if he was better than him, as if he was the special son. When his father gets concerned about what's going on with the flocks, how they're being tended by the older sons, he sends Joseph to go find out and to bring back the news. So look with me what happens when he finally finds his brothers, starting in Genesis 37:18. It says, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Reuben said that so that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. But when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Well, when Reuben is gone, probably out tending the sheep, this band of Midianite traders on their way to Egypt pass by the brothers, and they sell Joseph. They sell their brother into slavery, knowing full well what slavery means, with the real possibility that he would never survive. Reuben is still mad when he gets back, but instead of going after this band of traders to rescue Joseph, they all come up with this plan of putting goat's blood on the robe and telling their father that they found it that way and supposing that a fierce animal had killed his son Joseph. Meanwhile, as the father mourns, verse 36 tells us that these Midianite traders had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Folks, that is a broken family. That's a broken family. But you know what? Every family I have ever known is a broken family. Every family that I ever have known has issues. Every single one. My family, my extended family has issues. Our deacons' families have issues. And guess what? Your family has issues. Eugene H. Peterson writes, a search of scriptures turns up a rather surprising truth that there are no exemplary families. Not a single family in Scripture is portrayed in such a way as to evoke admiration in us. There are many family stories. There is considerable reference to family life. There is sound counsel to guide the family, the growth of families. But not a single model family for anyone to look up in either awe or envy. Adam and Eve, no sooner they leave the garden than their children get into a fight. One is killed. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are forced to devise a strategy to hide their drunken father's shame. Jacob and Esau have bitter rivals, and so the seed of discord that bears centuries of bitter fruit. Joseph and his brothers bring changes on the theme of sibling rivalry and parental bungling. Jesse's sons, brave and loyal in service to their country, are capricious and cruel to their youngest brother. David is unfortunate in both wives and children. He's a man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest king, but he cannot manage his own household. Even in the family of Jesus, where one might expect something different, there is the exposition of the same theme. The picture in Mark chapter 3 strikes us as a typical rather than exceptional. Jesus is active, healing the sick, confronting the distressed, and fulfilling his calling as the Messiah, while his mother and brothers are outside trying to get him to come home, quite sure that he is crazy. Jesus' family criticizes him and doesn't appreciate it, misunderstands, and doesn't comprehend. The biblical material consistently portrays the family not as the Norman Rockwell group beaming in gratitude around a Thanksgiving turkey, but as a series of broken relationships in need of redemption. It's a great quote. I'm going to quote it again. The biblical material consistently portrays the family not as the Norman Rockwell group beaming in gratitude around a Thanksgiving turkey, but as a series of broken relationships in need of redemption. If your family struggles, welcome to the truth of all real families. Somehow we've been told to kind of pretend that everything's okay, when in reality, there are times in all of our families when things are really hard and really sad and really difficult. That's exactly the biblical picture that reflects of real family life. But because we have the sense that we need to kind of show that we have it all together, we can miss out on the very truth the Bible is trying to teach us. That is in the very midst of these broken relationships. It's in the very midst of our life challenges. The challenges that every family faces where the bulk of God's work is done. We are family, not for those few Norman Rockwell moments, but we are so much more family for the hard, the sad, the difficult, the broken moments. It is in those moments where family, a godly family, can put into practice the truth of the Scripture and see God do His amazing work of redemption and reconciliation. We should not be surprised by conflict in our families, but rather we should anticipate it and learn and apply God's truth so that we can best do His will in the midst of our family issues. We are real people. We have real problems. But we have a real God that provides real answers and gives us real hope. So go to God in the reality of your family's needs and seek the help and seek His leadership. It is really the best way and the only way to have a great godly family. Well, next we see Joseph's test with Potiphar's wife showed his purity. Chapter 39 tells the story of Joseph as a slave in Potiphar's house. Even after these most difficult events of having your brother sell you into slavery, verse 2 says that the Lord was with him. Where is God in the midst of our darkest and hardest times? He's right there with us. Look at Genesis 39, starting at verse 2. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and field. See, Joseph is a slave, but through God's work in him and through him, over time he rises through the ranks to become the head slave, the overseer of everything that Potiphar had. That is, all things except one, Potiphar's wife. Well, because of his good looks and probably because of his obvious success, Potiphar's wife starts to pursue Joseph. Genesis 39:6 and following says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of my master has no concern about anything in this house, has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her." Joseph in this passage states three reasons why he will not lie with her. See, Joseph knew it wasn't just good enough to say no. To have the continued strength and wisdom to deal with temptation on a regular basis, he had to know why to say no. The first reason was is that it would violate the trust of Potiphar. It would hurt his job. It would hurt his reputation. It would hurt his future. He would be hurting himself. The second reason was that it would violate the woman. She was married. He said, "You are his wife." Joseph knew that any kind of sex outside of his own bonds of marriage were wrong. We hear this clearly taught to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Where Paul states God's truth, God's will, so clearly this way. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual morality, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." See, the third reason why Joseph consistently said no was that it would violate his God's commands. As Paul stated, so Joseph believed. These aren't just good societal rules for mankind. These are God's command. They not only provide for our greatest happiness, but they also protect us from sin's vast devastation. See, Joseph's thinking and Joseph's faith were aligned. That's so important. So much so that when Potiphar's wife corners Joseph while no one is around, he ran. He was so convinced of his reasons. He was so convinced in his faith that even when all the outside accountability was gone, he ran, leaving his cloak behind. I found this illustration that teaches us that temptations are so seductive. The person writes, "Last week I had a simple reminder. I was at a party over lunch with a dozen of my fellow workers. It was a warm Chicago day in early September, and we had the windows open wide. Soon a bee found its way in, and after buzzing near me, it landed on some food on the table. One of my colleagues, a few chairs away, took an empty bottle of sparkling grape juice and put the mouth of the bottle near the bee. When she did that, I expected the bee to be startled and to fly away for its own safety, as a butterfly might do. Instead, without a moment's hesitation, the bee flew to the mouth of the bottle, as if it had done it hundreds of times before, and climbed inside the narrow opening. Immediately, my colleague put the cap on the bottle and screwed it shut. The bee spent the rest of our party drinking at the bottom of the bottle. As far as I know, the bee was never released. What was my colleague's purpose in luring the bee into the bottle? Was she concerned for the bee, wanting it to enjoy our hospitality and having plenty to drink? No. She dislikes bees. Her purpose was to capture and control. The bee had flown into a trap. When Satan incites us to indulge in the pleasures of the world in a manner that oversteps God's commands, what is his purpose? Is he concerned that we might be missing out on the good things of life? No. He despises us. His purpose is to capture and control. We must never forget that when we follow him, we walk into a trap. The writer concludes saying, when the tempter comes around, it is better to have the instincts of a butterfly than a bee. You see, Joseph didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to meditate on what really was God's will. He already knew it, he believed it, and he ran. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul challenges his apprentice Timothy to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There is not a person in this room right now. There is not a person in this room right now, including me, that doesn't need to stop and evaluate, is my thinking, is my reason, and my faith aligned? Do you know not only, you know, to say no, but do you know why you need to say no? Summary of Joseph's thinking. One, it'll hurt me. Two, it'll hurt others. Three, it will hurt my relationship with God. It will violate God's command, who wants to provide for me and protect me and give me his best. As always, for all of us, the door of repentance and change stands propped open by God's grace, just waiting to give us a second chance. I've gone through that door many a time to find God's grace and second chance. And you can too. What happened to Joseph after he fled, leaving his cloak behind? Well, Potiphar's wife accuses him of attempted rape, and Joseph is sent to prison. But Joseph in prison remains faithful. Wrongly accused and sent to prison, but Joseph doesn't blame God. We're talking prison conditions that are beyond even our imaginations. The food, appalling, if you ever got any. The horrible sanitary conditions. Conditions that would easily lead to developing anger in your heart about why you were there. But Joseph instead holds more closely to his relationship with God. Where was the Lord when Joseph was in prison? Right there with him. Genesis 39:21 and following says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all of his prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph spent years of his life falsely accused in this horrific Egyptian prison. Chapter 40 and 41 tells us how Joseph ended up getting out of the prison in front of Pharaoh and interpreting his dreams. Chapter 41, 15 and 16 says, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. We know that Joseph was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. And from Genesis 41:36, we know that he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh and got out of prison. That means that Joseph spent 13 years of his life as a slave or in prison. And Joseph had learned through a series of very hard life experiences that God was trustworthy, that God was faithful, that God was his helper and his sustainer, that God was in control of his life. And the one thing that he learned from experience that no matter what, no matter where, God was with him and God could use him. Now this humbled man, This man that had plumbed the depth of God through the school of hard knocks has now become the second in command of all of Egypt. Genesis 41, 39 and following says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over the whole land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh took a signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put gold around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt." Isn't our God an amazing God of second chances? Well, now we see that Joseph, as second in command, extends forgiveness. The story now comes full circle. After 7 years of plenty that Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream said would happen, came 7 years of famine throughout the land. It was 2 years into that famine when his brothers came to seek grain in Egypt. So that means Joseph was around 39 years old. 22 years had passed from when his brothers threw him into a pit to now his brothers standing before him asking for grain. Genesis 42:5-9 says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Why do you come here?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. His dreams had come true. His brothers bowed down before him, but they didn't recognize him, which makes a lot of sense if you think about it. He would have looked so different as an adult Egyptian than as a 17-year-old Jewish youth. Plus, he also talked through an interpreter. Genesis 42:23 says, "They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them." This whole story of Joseph is amazing, and it's worth reading in its entirety. Take some time this afternoon. Start in chapter 39. Read the whole story of Joseph. Well, after a series of comings and goings and bringing Benjamin, the youngest brother, down to Egypt, Joseph finally reveals himself in Genesis 45. And what an amazing moment that would have been. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there were yet 5 years with which will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to give for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." A powerful moment. Think now. How could Joseph forgive? He is now in a position of power to exact just revenge. How could he not become angry and exact revenge on his brothers? How could he instead reach out to them and take care of them? One big reason: he saw them from God's perspective. He didn't see them from a justified heart of anger. He didn't see them from justified feelings of revenge. He saw what they did as wrong. And He forgave them because He had learned that God was the one leading and directing His life. How could He forgive? Because He saw them from God's perspective. Joseph had learned to cling to God, to serve God through the hard times, because of the hard times. He had learned humility and how to wait on the Lord. What they intended for evil was actually God teaching him and leading him so that Joseph could know Him more fully and serve Him more completely. When I went to Cedarville College, the president at the time was Dr. Dixon. He would speak every Monday in the chapels. And he said over and over again in his chapel times, whom God breaks the most, He uses the most. That's good old-fashioned theology right there. Who God breaks the most, He uses the most. Joseph was broken by God. And God built him up and used him in amazing ways. You ever been broken? So that all you had was Jesus. All you had was His love. All you had left was His plan. All you have left is His salvation. Everything else in life is lost or worthless or broken. And you're sitting there. It is those very moments where God is preparing you to fill you with Him so that you can be that amazing tool of grace in God's hand. Maybe it's the very brokenness of your life that God is using to draw you more fully to Him. God intends it for good. Let's pray. I have a simple prayer here at closing. Father, may my brokenness draw me closer to You. But I want to challenge each one of you right now, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and it's just between you and God, I want to challenge you to say that sentence of prayer to Him right now. Father, may my brokenness draw me closer to You. Say that prayer. Ponder that prayer for a few moments as the instruments play.